Please open in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read from verses 6 through to 23.
So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled all the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He's lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please give us wisdom and understanding of these words. Thank you for this word inspired by your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that it might be like a seed sown in fertile soil. It might grow up in us to yield a harvest of salvation and righteousness. For your holy name's sake. Amen. Martin Luther was the leader of the German Reformation. It's the great movement in the 16th century from which all of the Protestant denominations have derived. If you've not done him in church history yet, he is coming to a church history class near you in the very near future. He was a monk before he led the Reformation. And as a monk, he had made vows of celibacy, of poverty, of obedience, because he lived and grew up in an environment where it was believed that to be a monk was to be closer to God. That if you died to the world, not physically, because the days of martyrdom were gone, but died to the world in terms of dying to family, in terms of dying to pleasure, in terms of dying to what you ate, to what you drank, if you lived a life which was of such harsh privation, and Luther trashed his digestive system, troubled by all sorts of bowel issues for the remainder of his life. Not that he probably would want me to tell you that, but he was. But such was the view of the church, that that was the basis of holiness. It brought you nearer to God. It gave you a deeper spiritual experience. In fact, it was the way to be sure that you could be saved. But as Luther came to understand from the study of God's word, that great doctrine that we are made right with God by faith alone in Christ alone, he led a movement, a revolution that was going to change the world. In 1525, he decided to get married. Now, that was a radical thing for him to do. It was a radical innovation of the Reformation that those who were the leaders of God's people could actually marry. Why? Because it was a denial of the very thing that was believed up until that point, that those who said no to all of the pleasures of the flesh and the pleasures of family and the pleasures of career and the pleasures of food and of drink, those who lived the monastic life were nearer to God and therefore more holy, more acceptable to God, and therefore the ones who should be the leaders of God's people. And yet as a result of the Reformation, men and women were marrying. Leaders of God's people were marrying. But for Luther to marry, the man whom God had used to bring about the Reformation, the man who was at the very heart of the Reformation, for him to marry, that created a scandal of enormous proportions. You and I have no idea how scandalous it was because we didn't grow up in that era. He was in his 40s. And while he didn't at first marry for love, the lady that he married was called Katie von Bora. And Katie had come out of a convent. She'd been a nun. She too had taken the same vows as Luther. But he needed, when she came out of the convent, to find somewhere for her to belong. It was a paternalistic society. If she didn't belong under her father's roof, she needed to belong under a husband's roof. That was the way society operated. She had no husband. She was fussy. She said, once I'm only interested in marrying one or two people. You, maybe Martin, and perhaps your friend Philip, but no one else. She was very picky. All the other nuns got married quite quickly, but not Katie. And so Luther married her. Over the course of their married life, they fell in love. He said once, the epistle to the Galatians is my dear epistle. I have put my confidence in it. It is my Katie von Bora. Oh, isn't that gorgeous? He was a romantic, no doubt about that. He displayed a lot of pragmatic common sense when it came to keeping marriage a happy one. He wrote once, if I can endure conflict with the devil, sin, and a bad conscience, I can put up with the irritations of Katie von Bora. But the marriage itself created an outrage because holiness, as I said, was understood as a constant dying to any of the pleasures of this world, whether it's food or drink or the pleasures of marriage and family. All were considered to be drags on a person's wholehearted communion with the living God. Because in Luther's day, they had added to what Christ had done in the gospel by imposing extra standards on the Christian life. Don't marry, avoid all pleasure, live a life of self-denial and of abstinence, treat your body harshly in order to subdue the flesh. It makes you more holy, gives you a deeper, richer, more mature Christian experience. It's a truer, higher, better, more holy way. It's exactly the same problem that the church in Colossae was wrestling with. We're not told the specifics of what the folk in Colossae are adding to the gospel, but we're given enough to understand. Notice how Paul describes it down in verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These things are destined to perish with use. They're human commands. Down in verse 23, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. But that's what people seem to be saying. Up in verse 18, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat, what you drink, what particular festivals you celebrate or days you keep as holy. What's the attraction of that kind of teaching? You might think that adding such restrictions, such radical self-denial, would discourage people from being Christian, discourage people from following Christ, not attract them. And yet Paul recognises, he says, that it does have the appearance of wisdom. It can suck you in. Down in verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship. See, they seem to be adding something special. It seems so special to be a monk or a nun, to improve your worship. How could God not be pleased with me making such sacrifices for him? How much better it would be if I can keep this day as a holy day. Refuse to drink alcohol or refuse to eat meat or refuse to do this or refuse to do that. If I punish my body and subdue the flesh, surely that will make me more God-centered. And this self-imposed worship, these rules and regulations about how I should live and how I should respond and approach God, this self-imposed worship flows then into a false humility. See, it's actually a pride, but it's got the appearance of humility. Notice again verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body. You can see how attractive it could be. Someone says to you at Bible study, oh, I've given up drinking coffee for the month. Why? Well, I'm aware of how sinful I am. By going without coffee, I'm training myself to be self-disciplined. better able to say no to sin and yes to obedience. I want to honour my body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's tempting, isn't it, to say, whoa, how humble they are. Recognising their sin, serious about their godliness, subduing their bodies. It is attractive at times. The whole development in the history of the church of monasticism was based upon that. This admiration that people felt to those men and women who sacrificed so much. So much food, so much clothing, so much comfort, so much sleep, so much family, so much career, so much pleasure. Sacrificed it all. Why? Because they wanted to know God better. They said, we want to clear all the muck out of our lives, all of the mess, all of the detritus. We want to clear it all away and we just want to be single-minded and focused on God. It's very tempting, isn't it, to look at that and say, whew, they're serious. Not being encumbered by the things of the world. Their walk with God must be deeper than mine. There must be a spiritual maturity to them that I don't have. People in the early church used to flock to men and women who did that. Flock to them for wisdom. There's a guy called Simeon the Stylite. He lived on top of a pole, 20-foot high pole, for about 20 odd years. People would just hoist up food to him when he needed. He didn't eat much, just a bit of bread, a bit of salt, some water occasionally. His whole body used to drip with vermin. And people came from all around to seek his wisdom. How could a man who has so subdued his body and sacrificed so much, how could he not have great wisdom to share about God? Emperors came to see him. Francis of Assisi, men who even today is greatly honoured, even by people outside the church. He was eating chicken once. He found himself enjoying the taste. So he took the remainder of the bowl of chicken and he mixed it with the ash of the fire and then ate it because he didn't want to enjoy it. And people admired him as a hero. Why wouldn't you? Such single-minded devotion, such willingness to subdue the flesh. We easily equate self-imposed privation, harsh treatment of the body, the obedience to external rules and regulations, we so easily equate that with Christian humility, with a deeper, richer spirituality. And Paul says, rubbish. Don't believe it for a moment. See what his answer to all of this is, because that's what the Colossians are being tempted by. It's very clear from that, from verse 16. What they eat, what they drink, the days they celebrate. Down in verse 21, what they handle, what they taste, what they touch. Down in verse 23, their harsh treatment of the body. That's all the stuff that's happening in Colossae. And Paul writes to them and he says, the first thing I want you to know is that that kind of way of thinking is hollow and deceitful. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. It depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. He says the same thing a little bit differently over in verse 20. You died with Christ to what? To the basic principles of this world. There's no substance to it, he says. God's not impressed by it. It's hollow and it's deceitful. It's nothing more than the basic principles that govern our rebellious, fallen, godless world. Don't think it's new. Don't think it's clever. Don't think it's godly. Recognize it for what it is. It's just more rules, more regulations, more worldly ways of trying to satisfy and approach God by your terms rather than God's terms. Think the Tower of Babel. Think the golden calf of Aaron. Think the hypocritical worship of Isaiah 1. All of this does, he says, is make you captive, verse 8. Words literally kidnapped. Kidnaps you from Christ. Makes you captive again to the very things that Christ died to free you from. Christ set us free, says Paul to the Galatians. Don't let people make you captive again. not only captures you, it judges you, he says. Verse 16, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Don't let anyone judge you for it, whether you keep it or you don't keep it. See, that's the whole problem with additions to the gospel. They become the basis for judgment, a way by which I can condemn fellow believers, because you're not doing what I'm telling you you need to do. Can raise ourselves up so that we look down on others. Well, yes, you are a Christian, but goodness, there's not a lot of sacrifice in your life, is there? I've been told over the years that Christians don't drink coffee, Christians don't drink alcohol, Christians don't smoke, Christians don't buy petrol or play sport on Sundays, Christians eat fish on Fridays, Christians don't listen to syncopated music. I remember when I was 18, we had a visiting American Christian group come out to the church I was going to. Guy preached a sermon, a long sermon. It was all about the evils of syncopated music. I turned to a friend of mine after the sermon. I said, what's syncopated music? I had no idea what he was talking about. He said, Stuart, it's all the music you listen to. Okay. I've been told that Christian women don't wear jeans, that Christian women mustn't work to support their husbands while they're studying. Rules. Hollow, deceitful philosophies that eat away at our Christian freedoms. And they become crucial means by which we relate to God, approach God, whether we're acceptable to God, and people judge us for them. Rubbish. That's what the apostle says. They are at best, he says in verse 17, they are at best a shadow of the things that were to come. That's all they were. They were a shadow of something that was to come, but it's come now. And what is it? It's Christ. Why would you worry about the shadow? You imagine meeting someone on a sunny day and they've got a shadow. You walk up to them, you address the shadow. How are you? It's silly, look at me. Here I am. Oh, no. I'd rather focus on your shadow. Thank you very much. But the shadow doesn't really... Here I am, I'm in 3D now. No, I prefer the black and white version. It's a nonsense, isn't it? Well, Paul says that's what you're doing. You're being captivated by this way of living. And he says there is no condemnation in Christ, but there are people who are saying to you there is every condemnation if all that you have is Christ. You need so much more. Christ is not enough. He's not sufficient. You need Christ plus. And he warns in verse 18, if you're captivated, kidnapped by this way of living, if you're judged by it, or worse still, if you're judging others over it, then be aware you run the risk of being disqualified. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Clearly for the Colossians, there's something happening in terms of the worship of angels. Nobody's quite sure what that might be. But he's talking about spiritual experiences that are added to the gospel. We might today call it a second blessing, perhaps. You can't have trust in Christ and in anything else. That's what he's saying. You can't plead the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and then add a little bit extra, whether it's your own efforts or another experience. Reconciliation is entirely the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. So the first thing that Paul says is, it's hollow and deceptive philosophy, verse 8. It depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, verse 8, and again in verse 20. It doesn't depend on Christ, in verse 8. It'll capture you. It will rob you of your freedom. It will judge you. It may even disqualify you. So he warns them, but he also says to them, I want you to understand how silly it is to add anything to Christ, because in Christ you have everything. What could you possibly want to add when you have Jesus? We saw last week in the previous end of the first chapter and the beginning of the second chapter that Paul's focused upon all that the Colossian believers have in Christ. He reminds them that to them have been revealed the mystery of the ages, the word of God in all its fullness, the full riches of complete understanding, the rich treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We saw all that last week. He's going on with that in the remainder of chapter 2 this week. Verse 10, you have been given fullness in Christ. For in Christ, verse 9, all the fullness of the deity lives in daily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. The one who himself was full of all that it means to be God. The great I am, the Lord God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth. In him, Paul says, you have fullness. Verse 11, he says, you've been circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. He says, this is not just the shadow. This is not just the physical thing that was done by the hands of men. This is the circumcision done by Christ. He's dealt with your sinful nature. You don't need to flog your body again. You don't need to deny yourself to the good gifts of God. Christ has already put to death the sinful nature in you. Notice verse 12, you've been buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Jesus from the dead and therefore raises you as well. Once you were dead, he says, verse 13, but now you're alive. Even those powers and authorities, and he's probably meaning their spiritual forces and powers which once condemned us in the heavenly realms, once controlled us in the way that we live, the devil, in other words, and all of his forces, they're disarmed, he says. Useless. Publicly humiliated. Jesus made a spectacle. He rubbed their noses in the dirt. That's what he did at the cross. Verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by his death. God has given you everything that you could possibly need, and yet for the Colossians, they're at risk of not seeing what is clearly in front of them. Failing to recognize that they have all of the wealth, all of the riches imaginable, everything simply because they are in Christ. How many times does Paul in the chapter say, you are in Christ. The cross has accomplished this for you. We often miss what's right in front of us. And that's what the Colossians have done. They had Christ from the very day that Epaphras preached to them and they believed in the gospel. They had all their treasures. All the riches, all the wisdom, all the knowledge, all the understanding, all the reconciliation, all the forgiveness, they had the lot right there in Jesus, God himself, Lord of creation, and they couldn't see it. They kept casting around saying, there's got to be something more. Blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, and they're looking around and they're saying, there's got to be something more than this. Surely this is too easy. Surely there's something I've got to do. Can't possibly be just given to me like this. Surely there's some experience that I need. Surely there's some denial I have to undertake. Surely there's something difficult in. Surely it's not just done for me entirely. Grace sits so awkwardly on our sinful natures. And so we're always trying to find something else. Paul's conclusion actually lies in the opening verses. We haven't looked at them yet, verses 6 and 7. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. It's the answer, he says. Just keep going the way you were. You receive Christ. How? By faith. What happened when you got converted? Well, I gave my life to Jesus. I trusted him as my saviour and I trusted my life to him and I made him my Lord. Fine, says Paul. Keep doing that. Things will be fine. Nothing more? Surely there's something that I need to add to that. No. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Don't change a thing. You started well. We'll finish well by staying exactly where you are. He expands the image in verse 7. It's sort of an agricultural image about being rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We had a wattle tree in the first house we ever owned. We planted it. When we first moved in, it was a fast-growing wattle tree. And so within a couple of years, it had grown up, and it was quite a large tree. It came out in flower, beautiful yellow flowers during wattle season. And at the same time as wattle season in that second year happened, we had torrential rain in Sydney. Just rained for a week. Everything went boggy. And I noticed looking out the back window that the wattle tree went from there to there. And then as the week wore on, it just got lower and lower and lower and lower and lower. And eventually by the end of the week, it was just lying on its side. It didn't have any roots, you see. Looked spectacular, but it had no roots. No deep roots to support it and sustain it in hard times. Just gradually fell over and died. Don't let that be true of you. Be rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Deep, life-nourishing roots. Deep foundations, maturing in the Christian faith. As you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so say, stay stuck there. Know him better and better. Conform to him more and more in order that you will not shift away from your foundation. How does that happen? What does it mean when I say to you, you need to remain in Christ, you need to be rooted in him to grow deep, nourishing roots? We all know it's the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's he who brings us to knowledge and understanding, the Spirit who transforms and conforms us to the image of Christ. But how does that happen? I pray for it, but how does it happen? Well, Paul makes it plain, doesn't he, in Romans 12, that it begins in your mind. He says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifice. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed in your mind. Transformed in your mind in order that you might be able to approve what is good and pleasing. That's sort of the Colton translation. That's where it starts. The transformation of your minds by the Holy Spirit of God. How does that happen? It happens through the word that the Holy Spirit inspired. It's not going to happen through some special experience. It's not going to happen through you having some special blessing. It's certainly not going to happen through you treating your body harshly and observing certain rules about what you eat and what you drink or what days you celebrate. Notice what Paul says down in verse 23. Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They won't make a scrap of difference to whether you sin or not. You need to be transformed in your mind by the work of the Holy Spirit through the word that he inspired. It's long-term investment in a strong, mature relationship with Christ. My wife Pauline and I are complete opposites. We've been married just over 40 years, but we are still opposites. We've got personalities that are opposite. We've got come from families that were very different. We're so different in so many ways. Our first year of marriage was our hardest year of marriage. It was a rocky one. Neither of us understood each other. We didn't think the same way at all. One would say something, and the other, hearing it, would think I would only ever say that if we were heading for the divorce courts. And so one would move on and not think twice about what they've just said, and the other would be working out what sort of property settlement needed to be undertaken. After 40 years of marriage, the things that annoyed and frustrated us 40 years ago still annoy and frustrate us, but there's a difference. They don't mean the same thing that they meant back in 1977. We laugh at our differences. We've adapted to each other's idiosyncrasies. Or at least I've adapted to Pauline's, obviously, but I don't have any. We change how we behave. We've begun to think alike and to understand how each other thinks. And in understanding, we change our behaviours. It makes all the difference. Do you want to live in that kind of harmony with God? Adapt your behaviour to his values and his character so that you live toward God in the most loving and worshipful way that you can? Unlike me, God doesn't have any idiosyncrasies, but he has values. He has a way that he would have you live. He is justice and mercy and righteousness and goodness and love and compassion and self-control and kindness. He is righteous and he is holy. So invest the rest of your life in your mind being transformed to think the way God thinks, to value what God values, so that you're not constantly pulling like this against God, so that the basic principles of this world that formerly controlled and ran your life are no longer pulling you always against the will of God, but so that your mind has been transformed and you love that which God loves. You desire that which God desires. And you think the way God has transformed your mind to think. That'll build you up. That'll keep you deeply rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will make you, as Paul reminds us in verse 7, it will make you overflow with thankfulness. Now, I suspect that most, if not all of you, that amongst all of you, none of you are being tempted right at the moment to add anything to the gospel. The warnings that Paul gives about Judaizers and angel worship, I suspect for none of you it's a particular temptation. I suspect none of you are planning to become Jews anytime soon. I suspect none of you are worshipping angels. If you are, please come and talk to me. You may not even be tempted to add some extra spiritual experience to the completed work of Christ to make you full or complete as a believer. So none of this may be your issue right now. But let me tell you that in the spiritual life and in the years ahead, there will always be someone trying to sell you what you do not want to buy. And sometime over the next 5 years or 10 years or 20 or 40 years, you may well be tempted to cast around for something new and exciting to add to your Christian experience. It may come out of the depths of disillusionment and discouragement in your ministry, where you go looking for that something extra. Surely I'm lacking in something because this is not working the way I thought it should work. You may be looking for something to freshen up your Christian life during a time of great spiritual dryness. It may be simply that that old self of yours that never quite accepted the grace of God, never quite got used to it, starts to rebel and says, surely God must notice the sacrifices that I'm making for him. Surely that makes a difference. Perhaps if I begin to give up more for him, he is more likely to hear my prayers, bless and enrich my ministry and my life. It'll come in 100 subtle ways, but it will come. Remain rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've already got everything, every richness, every treasure, every joy, every blessing. You have it all in Christ. So keep reminding yourself that there is nothing more to receive because you have already received it. And continue just as you began. Allow your mind to be daily transformed by the Spirit of God through the word that he inspired, so that you increasingly, as the years go by, live in deeper and greater harmony with him, conforming yourself to the pattern not of this world, but conforming yourself to the will of the God who created you, redeemed you, is sanctifying you, and one day is going to glorify you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that in him we have all the richness, all the treasure, all the blessing that you've given it to us already. Please forgive us when we've got restless, when we've cast around and thought there must be something more. Please forgive us when we have wanted to add to it because we've somehow felt humiliated that we can't do anything for our salvation. And please transform us that we might indeed be rooted and built up in Christ, strengthened in the faith as we were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. And may that be true of us for the next 5 years and 10 years and 20 and 40 and 50 and 60, however long you give us on this earth, that daily we might become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each and every one of us. Amen.